It is an absolutely beautiful day today, made even more beautiful by your presence here, not just the visitors, but also the members. We're always glad when folks are willing to come and to worship together and to hear the Word of God proclaimed. As was announced in the bulletin, I'm going to preach on another gospel. And our text this morning is Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. The Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to those Galatians who, among many people at that time, were having difficulty, oftentimes because people would try to teach things that were not contained in the gospel. He said to them there, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." If I were to ask you this morning to define the word gospel, you would likely define it good news. Meaning the good news that Jesus came and he offered salvation to all who obey him. But interestingly enough, the word gospel is not found in the Old Testament. Although many of the scriptures or the prophecies which are given there are directly related to and foretelling the coming of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul address this great news as he referred to one of these Christ prophecies before the gospel was even presented unto man. It says there in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now what we know is taking place there is the promise given to Abraham that through him all of the nations would be blessed, in that God was seeing his plan through to bring Christ through Abraham, and in Christ we have all spiritual blessings. But we see the word gospel used in a broader sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, when the Spirit had the Apostle Paul declare that preaching the gospel not only includes Christ's coming, but it also includes his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. You see, all of these are equally important, for without either one of them, God's great plan for salvation of man would not have been complete. And so it was necessary that each of those be carried out. He writes there and says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." He continues by saying in verse 2, "by which also ye are saved." And then there's a condition. "If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep." And then in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, when Christ gave the Great Commission, he used the word gospel to indicate what was to be preached. He stood before his disciples there. He was getting ready to go away, and he was going to send them out to carry out the work that he had begun, and so that it would come to fruition. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature." Now that gospel would be delivered to them by the Spirit. It would be recorded for us so that we might have it for all time. And it is that same gospel which is to be preached so that there be not another gospel. He goes on to say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Then we see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 that believing and being baptized are actually the results of hearing the gospel. Hearing the gospel preached and proclaimed, and people doing those things which are they're directed to do according to that gospel, the commandments of the gospel. We see this there when it says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And the things concerning the kingdom was the gospel, the things given to Philip by the Spirit to declare to those people so that they would know what to do." Oftentimes people go around and they tell people, "You need to be saved." And they don't tell them how. Now, that's like me telling you, you need to be rich, but I don't tell you how. We've got to provide the information as to how to get from where we are, wherever that is, to where we need to be, which is in a covenant relationship with God, properly, so that we can prepare ourselves for eternity with Him. If we were to summarize the preaching of the gospel, we could do so in 3 points. Now, those of you who know me know that I rarely use just 3 points. And when I do use 3 points, I pontificate to the point that the clock doesn't matter. That will be the case today. But these 3 points are easily ascertained and easily proven. Number one, facts to be believed. When one preaches the gospel, they must believe and they must preach these particular facts: that Christ came to the world. They preach His life. They preach His death, His burial, His resurrection. His ascension to heaven is foretold in the prophecies concerning Him. Number two, commands to be obeyed. One of those commands is to believe those gospel facts. Then turning from sins, which is repentance, confessing Christ before men, and being baptized in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Any other gospel will not work. Any other commands will not work. Any other observance of those commands will not work. And then promises to be received. The initial promises that we receive are the forgiveness of sin, fellowship with Christ, and the promise of eternal life. And ultimately, if we're faithful, a home in heaven for eternity. And from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read that some were not content to preach that true gospel as Paul and other faithful men preached it during that day. He said to them, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel." And then he explains what it is that made it another gospel when he said in verse 7, "Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." When you add to it or you take away from it, you have changed it. You have altered it. And when you alter it, it's kind of like buying a suit of clothes. Now, I buy mine off the rack, and if they don't fit, I don't buy them. But sometimes people have to buy a garment and have it altered to fit them. And that's what a lot of times people do with religion today. That's a lot of times what they want to do with the gospel. They want to take the gospel and they alter it to fit them. And that's not God's plan. It's not one size fits all either. It is one gospel applies to all. And it's not to be altered. It's not to be changed. But in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians chapter 1, we see the penalty for not doing so, for not preaching that true gospel. He says, "But though we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Verse 9, he repeats it. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And the amazing thing is that this still has not stopped folks from preaching a perverted gospel. You know, this was true in the days of the Apostle Paul, and it's unfortunately is certainly true today among our religious economy. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, we see what is being taught by some of them in that time then. There was a particular situation in which some had been part of the Mosaic system. They had worshipped God, and if they were faithful Jews, they had worshipped God acceptably under that system, but that system had been nailed to the cross, it had been taken away, it had been abrogated by the death of Christ, and a new law put in place, and that was the one they were to follow now. But in Acts chapter 15, we see, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And that's another gospel. Because in the gospel of Christ, the gospel that exists even till today that brings salvation to man, it does not take us back to many or hardly any of the commandments under the Mosaic system. But as we skip in that same chapter, Acts chapter 15, to verse 10, we see how the Spirit had the apostles handle this situation and the question that was worded there. They said, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" This shows that the root of the problem is the folks that wanted to hold to the law of Moses. That's like somebody coming out of denominationalism and obeying the gospel and wanting to hold to the things that they liked under the denominational system, or the things that they enjoyed under the denominational system. They couldn't keep the law of Moses. Why impose it upon others? There are literally millions of folks today that don't know the difference between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. And there is no substitute for the gospel. But many are trying to use substitutions for religion. Let's look at a few this morning. First, I want to look at superstitions. We all know about superstitions. And they're not limited to religion either. And we hear about them all the time. Black cat crossing the road. There used to be a fellow who would take his hat and turn it around backwards if a black cat crossed the road. I'd rather keep both hands on the wheel. What about walking under a ladder? The only problem with walking under a ladder is somebody's up top and has loose hands with their toes and drop them on your head. But it's not going to bring about bad luck. I've heard people say if you break a mirror, it's 7 years of bad luck. I don't understand that. It's not. It's a superstition. And the list is endless. But we can look to religion also and see that there is superstition in religion. In Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and following, we see that the folks there feared that they would anger some of the gods, little g, and so they superstitiously erected an altar to the unknown god. Imagine Paul as he's walking through and he's seeing these things. He's observed what's before him there. And he sees this altar to the unknown god. But more importantly, let's notice not what just Paul observed, but what the Spirit had him say. We see there in verse 22 beginning, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Rather than be indignant about the fact that they were ignorant, that they didn't know, Paul saw an opportunity here to open the Word of God to these people, to explain to them that there is only one God, and he does so, so that they might fully understand the gospel, the true gospel, which Paul continued to preach. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing his Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And it was not just in the Christian age that this occurred. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3, we find Ahaz. He was in disobedience to God, and in so doing succumbed to the superstitions of the heathen, to the point of even subjecting his son to a heathen ritual. Bimini. Conversations about what this might mean, passing through the fire. But it says there in 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning in, well, just verse 3, "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel." When God sent Israel into the promised land, he told them to run the people completely out, get rid of them, annihilate them, wipe them out. And we think, well, how cruel. There's a purpose for everything God does. And there's a reason for everything he says. And he said to them, get rid of them. And they didn't get rid of them. And then all of a sudden we have leaking into the society of Israel the laws or the superstitions of these heathen, and to the point that even the king is taking his son and passing him through the fire. There's no power in superstition. The Spirit had Paul tell us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 what God has designated as his power unto salvation. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In other words, all nations. So superstitions will not work. Secondly, what about feelings? You know, what we feel is a direct result of what we've been taught, or maybe what we have just eaten. But just like superstitions, our feelings cannot be the power of God unto salvation. And I've had people to do this to me. They will pat their chest and say, "I will not trade what I feel right here for a stack of Bibles." my first intent is to reach in my pocket and see if I got a Rolaids. Because they're not feeling religion, they're feeling emotion. They're feeling feelings, they're feeling things that they've been taught. Oh, I feel it in my heart that I'm saved. Perhaps a person's conscience can be clear and still have an impure soul. Consider Saul, who vehemently persecuted the church. Yet, he felt no shame. He felt no remorse. In fact, he was diligent. He went about and he took people that were serving God, that were doing his will, that had been obedient unto the gospel, and they took them away from their homes and away from their family, and they locked them up and dragged them off for trial. Thought that's what he was supposed to be doing. Yet in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, the Spirit had Paul to tell what his feelings caused him to do and why. But also in a very important fact, that he obtained mercy when he was obedient. It said, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And we needn't think, well, I'll just remain ignorant and God will forgive me. It doesn't work that way. False information is terribly misleading. Think about back in the Old Testament where these feelings can cause folks to understand something that is unfounded. A case in point is what Jacob felt when his older sons came home with a bloody jacket. Easily recognizable because Jacob had given it to his son, Joseph. They had actually sold him into slavery. They said, what are we going to do? We got to do something. And so they kill an animal and they put the coat in the blood and they allow their father to believe something that's not true. And he had feelings. In fact, his feelings were so great that he could not allow himself to believe that Joseph was alive until the wagons that Joseph sent from Egypt actually arrived to bring his father and their family into safety and security. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, had been deceived into feeling that Simon was the great power of God. He fostered that feeling, didn't he? Do a magic trick and say, look at me, I'm the power of God. And a lot of people followed him and no doubt gave him money. That is until verse 12, when they heard Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom, which is the gospel. And Simon's feelings also changed because he too was baptized into Christ. You know, it's amazing to me that most folks want proof. They want facts in other aspects of life, but they cannot see the proof and facts of Christianity revealed in the gospel. You say something, somebody will prove it. Well, what do you base that on? You say something about religion, I don't believe that. I believe what I want to believe. I believe how I feel. The proof is infallible. And the facts are undeniable. Thirdly, what about opinion? I've had to tell people before, in my Bible there's no book of first opinions. In other words, it's not what I think. It's not what I feel. It's not anything like that. What is based on opinion is really unproven, and that's why it's opinion. Let's look at a few opinions so we can see that they're not gospel. Number one, the opinion that the church is not important. I've had people to tell me, look me dead in the eye, never blink, and say, I can be saved outside of the church. I say, prove it. I can show you where you can't be saved outside of the church, and I can prove it. But that's your opinion. Folks have the opinion that they can be saved outside of the church or that any church will suffice. Why? He just goes to church. He's all right. What are we going to do with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? On that particular occasion, Jesus had asked the disciples whom men said that he was. And they told him. That wasn't opinion. That was fact. That's what people were saying. And he said, whom say ye that I am? And they spoke up and said, Peter being the impetuous one that he was, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then in verse 18, Jesus said, and I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, he was going to build the one church based upon what we find in the one gospel. And we're told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that Christ purchased the church, singular, with his blood, not just any church. And then we need only to go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 to see the position that Christ holds in the body and what that body is. It tells us there plainly and simply, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's not opinion, friends. That's gospel. But we can also see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 what it is the Lord adds the obedient to. Notice also that this is singular. It's not churches. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, those who were being obedient were the ones who were being saved. It is not how they felt. It is not their opinion. What people think, their opinion, will not change what the Bible says about the church. Number two, the opinion that all good moral people will be saved. I like good people. I hope that I'm a good people. But that does not save anybody. Now, morals are required for one to be saved, but morals are not our Savior. Take a look at all the conversions listed in the New Testament, and I challenge you to show me one, just one, of those that were converted that were not moral before their conversion. Somebody's going to immediately say, oh, the thief on the cross. He wasn't converted. He wasn't converted according to the gospel. He didn't live under the gospel. Therefore, he didn't need to be converted under the gospel. He truly was sorry for the things that he had done, and therefore he has this great promise of the Lord. But we won't go into that just now. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the New Testament age. And you show me anyone that was converted out of whatever condition they were in, lost, into a saved relationship with God, and every one of them were good moral people. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading the scripture. Cornelius prayed alms. His prayers went up as a memorial before God, and he gave alms to the people. He was a good moral person. You won't find one who was not moral before their conversion. And then ask yourself what the gospel teaches is required for us to be cleansed from our sins. But let's don't gather opinions. Let's go to the gospel. Let's go in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And the latter part of the verse makes it crystal clear that it is not only good morals that saves. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him, listen, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the gospel of opinion can never bring about the unity that should exist in the Lord's church. And the opinion that just because someone is moral cannot bring them into a covenant relationship with God. What is absolutely necessary in every case is the blood of Christ applied to the sinner. An opinion never settles anything. It has no foundation upon which to build. It's not necessarily based on the truth in the first place, and it has no power to save. And so opinion must be considered false doctrine. I've had people to come to me and they say, you know, my preacher says, and I have learned not to immediately say, I don't care what your preacher says, because that offends them. But I try to bring them to an understanding that it doesn't matter what his preacher says or what this preacher says unless it's in accordance to the gospel, the word of God. Don't get me wrong, people have opinions and you have your right to your opinion, but you don't have the right to force that opinion on anyone else, especially when it comes to religion. Let's move on. Thirdly, tradition is another substitution that folks allow to hinder the true gospel. And tradition is that which is passed down from one person or groups of people to others. And sometimes there are unwritten religious concepts. You know, the latter part of Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6 is where Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees the effect that their tradition had on the commandments of God. He said, thus have you made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. In other words, they were holding tradition and letting the commandments of God go. They weren't following them. And it seems, according to Mark chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, that washing extended even to the vessels based on tradition rather than cleanliness. Now, when we have a meal at home, I oftentimes, believe it or not, men, help my wife wash the dishes. And we don't do it because that's what you do after you eat. We do it because we want the dishes to be clean, so next time we won't have to wash them before we eat. And it's a lot easier when the food is soft. Get it off of there, clean the plate, dry the plate, put it in the cupboard. Next time, I don't have to look at it and say, oh, we had spaghetti last week. Now, not all traditions are wrong, but he pointed out there their traditions. He saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands. They found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. What are they holding? It wasn't the gospel. It wasn't the truth. It wasn't even the law of Moses. It was the tradition of the elders. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they washed, they eat not. Many things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and of pots and of brazen vessels and of tables. And not all traditions are bad. Don't get me wrong. We just celebrated the 4th of July. It's a wonderful tradition. But my favorite is Thanksgiving. We had a daughter-in-law that was from England. I used to always ask her, do y'all do Thanksgiving over there? No. It's a tradition. It's here. Why we do it? Because we're thankful. And why do we do it? Because it's a tradition. And I guarantee you, they load up the freezer cases with turkey right there before that holiday. But even these traditions, good or bad, cannot be commanded as gospel, because they're not the true gospel. Number four, false doctrine. We're about out of time, but I'm not really. I just want to let you know what time it is. False doctrine. It's often substituted by many who do not want to hold to the true gospel. They want to teach, and they want to believe something other than what God has directed. Anything that falls in that category, friends, is false doctrine. It's the box of false doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we find that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul identify as false teachers. And those that taught that the resurrection had already happened. Now, what they don't understand is, had the resurrection already happened, they wouldn't have been here to tell about it. The earth and the works therein are going to be destroyed. No place for them to stand. And they too will have passed on from this life. We can also see the effect that their false doctrine had on other people. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already. And notice what it does. It overthrows the faith of some. 2 John verses 9 through 11 tells us how to deal with those who peddle false doctrine and the condition of those who bid them Godspeed or support them in any way. This is a commandment for all Christians. Friends, this is gospel. Breaking God's commandment is a sin. So we need to heed this. We need to heed all of God's commandments. He says there, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Then, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And it tells us why. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And now let's take just a moment and look at some widely spread false doctrines that are nowhere taught in the Scriptures. And this is a popular one. God told me. You know, some preachers will tell their congregation that God spoke directly to them and told them certain things to say or things that they needed to know. Just recently, we were dealing with an appliance salesman in a particular store at Lowe's. And he told us about the situation that existed when his stepdad died, who he was very close to, and he was asked to say some things. He said he prepared some things, and when he got up, the Lord had a different plan. Had him say some different things. I think he was just nervous, because the Lord did not speak to him. The Lord does not speak to these preachers. These preachers that make these claims. What are they going to do with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, where God told the Hebrews that in his last days he's spoken through his Son, and his Son has spoken to us through the Word? What did the Spirit have Paul write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 to tell him how God lets man know what he needs to know and the benefits of it? He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, what else does a good preacher know or need to know or want to know than Scriptures? Any preacher or anyone else, for that matter, who claims that God speaks to them is a false teacher. Plain and simple. False doctrine number two, we're saved by faith only. James chapter 2 and verse 17 is crystal clear on this point. It is faith that does nothing, gets nothing. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now people say, you know, well, I believe. Well, James says, even the devils believe. They tremble. They do more than some of the people do. But it doesn't change anything. Faith doesn't have works. It's dead, being alone. False doctrine number three, eternal security. A lot of people may not have heard of that. It's commonly known as once saved, always saved. It's the idea that nothing can cause you to lose your reward in heaven, even if you commit murder, even if you steal, even if you lie, even if you die drunk. There was a denominational preacher one time who was teaching the doctrine of impossibility of apostasy. And he said, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And he wanted to prove that a child of God cannot sin. First and foremost, as a denominational preacher, he had never brought anybody to God because he didn't use the gospel. But the point here is the idea that he was trying to prove, which he could not prove. That particular passage says, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then so someone asked him, perhaps the other fellow in the debate, asked him, could a child of God get drunk? He pondered it for a moment and said, a child of God could get drunk, but God would not let him die drunk. Based on that, we have the true formula for eternal life. This is silly. I'm not preaching or advocating that we do this. But if his concept is correct, then we get drunk, stay drunk, and live forever. It's ridiculous, and it's sad. You know, I guess that particular preacher never read Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Oftentimes, people that preach a denominational doctrine will cherry pick. They'll pick this verse and that verse, and any verse that seems to break down what they teach, they won't use. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 clearly states that one can fall from grace. Therefore, eternal security is a false doctrine. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. As we've already seen, only the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. There's no other way in which a person can be saved. The apostles dared not change a word of it, neither should we. In fact, if we change it or we deviate from it, we make it another gospel. It's ineffective, and it will not save anyone if it's changed or altered. Turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. We'll see that it tells of the condemnation to those who add to, or those who take away from the gospel. And they bring the things that are written here upon themselves. And when you read that, see if you want to preach or teach or hold to another gospel. It says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. Now, so as not to deviate from the true gospel, allow me to take just a few minutes more and tell you what you need to do to become a child of God. It's not another gospel. It's the truth, and it's found in God's Word. No other plan will do it, and no other way will suffice. The Bible teaches that one is to hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8:37. Repenting of your sins, turning away from sin, and turning toward God, Acts 17:30. Confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. People have argued whether or not baptism is necessary. 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But I understand that it has to be the baptism that is taught in the gospel. It can't be man's baptism. It can't be the baptism ordained by a church. It has to be scriptural baptism. Because then and only then is where one contacts the blood of Christ, has the sins washed away, and then they rise to walk in newness of life. However, as we do that, we need to understand that our service and our worship to God does not stop right there. We say, oh, we've obeyed the gospel. We're good to go. We're going to sit on a pew and wait for the trumpet to sound. No. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we see the Lord writing to Smyrna as the book of Revelation was written to those seven churches. And he said to them, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The same thing is true for Christians today. We must remain faithful. And being faithful means that we're to continue to work. Just like the early Christians were told, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We are to continue in that gospel, reading it, studying it, learning it, applying it, and living it. And if we have not, as children of God, He is still gracious. He's provided for us the means whereby we can come back to Him in repentance and prayer, just as Simon did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Where he was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Another gospel? Oh, I don't think so. There's only one. Only one church. Only one Lord. You need to be a part of that church, and the only entrance into that church is through that one Lord, by the being obedient to the commandments that He's given us in His Word. This morning, as we stand and sing the selected song, and I ask you the question, have you applied some of the gospel to your life? If so, know that you are lost and you need to apply the words that have been placed for us in the gospel and do those things which are found therein. Become a child of God. Become a joint heir with Christ. Become a fellow Christian with us. If you're here and for whatever reason you've allowed sin to enter into your life, you've allowed yourself to stumble and stray, and know also that your condition is dire. You too are lost. But as I said, the Lord loves us, and He wants to save us. If you need to come back in repentance and prayer, do so as together we stand and sing this selected song.